And turn with me now in the Word of God to the 95th Psalm, Psalm 95, and reading there from the beginning to the end. Psalm 95, hear the Word of God. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Thus far, the word of God. The rock of our salvation. The rock. You mentioned the rock in some circles. I suppose that the name of Dwayne Johnson might come up. The Rock, former pro wrestler, and other folks, however, may think of insurance. Because the Prudential Company has as its logo the Rock of Gibraltar. And a little bit of a trivia, you know, during the War of Independence of these United States, the Rock of Gibraltar was under siege. It was called the Great Siege. It was besieged by the Spanish, who were allied to the French and the Spanish, allied to America in that war. And for 4 years they tried to capture the rock, and it held on. And that gave a little consolation prize to Britain. They lost America, but they kept the rock. And the curious thing is that it is one of the only permanent victories of Great Britain in the American War of Independence. And it's still a British colony. So a little curiosity. The rock, anyway. It stood because it was a rock. In Scripture, of course, the rock is invariably a reference to God. He is the rock of our salvation in many, many places. And in fact, we sang in Psalm 62. The same expression is found there. It's found in Psalm 89. It's found in Psalm 18 in a couple of places. It's found in other passages of Scripture. The psalmist in the 61st Psalm in verse 2 describes the Lord as the rock that is higher than I. And there the idea is, of course, that He is not simply above us, but that He lifts us up. Psalm 40, He took me from the fearful pit and from the miry clay and set my feet upon the rock, establishing my way. So you see the kind of idea that is brought into play from in the Scriptures using this illustration. Paul, the apostle, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, in one of the most evocative usages of this image, says of Israel, as they are wandering through Sinai on the way to the promised land, he said, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And he says this, and that rock was Christ. And that rock was Christ. And so I want that to ring in our ears when we read this psalm. That rock was Christ. And what we have in Psalm 95 is actually a little discourse, if you like, in a few verses of the basic foundations for our relationship to the Lord, who is defined there in verse 1 as the rock of our salvation. It's not just, see, there's a rock, or see, God is like a rock, but it is, see, my rock, the God of my salvation, who has set my feet upon himself, the rock, and established my way in him. This is, in fact, about discipleship. He is the one to whom we are to sing in the worship of our assemblies. And he is the one of whom we are to sing in our souls constantly. It's not an accident that when we find the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 3 in the 13th verse, when we find him telling us, exhort one another daily while it is called today, and then quoting this psalm, quotes the second half of the psalm and basically expounds it there. Because he wants us to be on that rock and then to go forward constantly on that rock. Because when we are on the rock that is our Savior, just like the people of God in their 40 years wandering in Sinai, he is the rock that follows us, and the rock is Christ. It's not an accident that these words are used in this way in the Old Testament and into the New. And what is spoken of in the Old Testament and looks forward to the New, and what is spoken of in the New Testament rests upon what God has already spoken to us in the Old. The New is in the Old concealed, the Old is in the New revealed, the saying goes. Well, there are two mighty encouragements given to us here in this psalm, and they concern our relationship to God as our rock. Two encouragements that call us in specific ways. First of all, we are called to joyful praise, verses 1 through 7. Secondly, we are called to steadfast discipleship, verses 7d, the last part of 7 and 8 through 11. A call to joyful praise and a call to steadfast discipleship. First of all, then, the joyful praise. I want you to notice at the outset, perhaps you've already twigged this in the reading of the psalm, or in your own study of it in the past, that the two sections of this psalm are not spoken by the same person. The call to praise comes from the psalmist, who is acting as God's minister to God's people. He's calling God's people to the worship of the sanctuary. So this is people calling people. It is the church calling the people of God to come together, to assemble, and to praise him. And then the second section, from the very end of verse 7 to the end of the psalm, you find God is the one who's speaking. He's speaking himself, and he's warning against disobedience. And that, of course, is to lead us back to the rock and to maintain our footing upon him and his promises. Now, this call to praise, first of all, outlines what our calling is and also why we should enthusiastically embrace it. What it is to be called to praise God joyfully, and why we should enthusiastically praise him joyfully. So first of all, what is our basic foundational calling? Look at verses 1 and 2. In general terms, it is to sing to the Lord. And to do so, note this, as people assembled for worship. Look at the words and let them sink in. O come. Now, when he says come there, he's not saying come on the way we do to get somebody to waken up. Come on, pull yourself together. He's not saying like that. He's saying, O come. Come. Move yourself. Come together. That's the thrust of it. Let us sing to the Lord. Not let us stay home, or let us be on our own, or let us just be in our families and praise God. Of course we are to do that. But the whole point here is, It is an address to the church to behave as the church and to value the church. Come and sing to the Lord is to sing to Him in the context of public worship. Sure, you should sing in your family. Sure, you can sing in your own heart. But here is our basic calling. Here is what distinguishes us before the world. When we come together and we stand out and we praise God from the heart and you can hear it. And you're participating in it. Now notice in terms of specifics that the psalmist mentions three things here. He says, come let us sing to the Lord. How are we to do it? Let us first of all sing. Rather, he says, shout. Shout joyfully. Now, the emphasis on shouting there is not just bellow as loudly and as, you know, tunelessly as you can. But it is to show some kind of, to make an effort, to reach down, to sing out. I would like to be able to look out and see everybody bouncing around, shouting joyfully, so to speak. Enthusiasm written over every face. Sometimes what I see is lips slowly moving, eyes looking down. Well, maybe it depends on the content of the psalm. Maybe it depends on the state of your soul. But when that's the way you're behaving in church every week, we know there's something wrong with you. And I can see it. You understand that? You're bearing a witness. So how about shouting joyfully? I remember as a little boy in church, I was too timid to shout joyfully because I was so self-conscious. And I still am self-conscious, actually, but still the same little boy is in there. But, you know, and there was a fellow in the church who shouted tremendously loudly. He had this huge voice and he was several notes behind everybody. And after everybody had stopped, Mr. Auer was his name, he went right on. And it didn't matter that we had 500 people there. You could hear him. And an organ, and you could hear him. It was incredible. Well, I thought that was really weird. But you know, maybe he was enthusiastic. Maybe it wasn't just that he was born with a huge voice. But maybe he was enthusiastic. I don't know. I was just a little boy. I just saw it at a distance. But I'll tell you, you could tell that he was in it. Whatever was in his heart, he was in the singing. And he didn't care what anybody else thought, because he was in it. And I think that that's something of the spirit of the psalmist. Oh, come together. Let us together sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. And of course, the reason why we can shout joyfully is if we have a rock of our salvation. Of course, if we're unsaved, yeah, we're just going through the motions. Of course, we're not going to be enthusiastic. We don't even understand why we're singing. But if you know what it is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the rock that has followed you throughout your life, and He is the rock that you stand on because He has taken you from the fearful pit and the miry clay, then you have something to be enthusiastic about. Now, some days you will feel down. Maybe you only have one note and you don't want to just drone on. There are all sorts of reasons why we can be quiet. Sometimes you've had a cold. It's difficult to sing under some circumstances. Maybe you're not musical. Hey, but you know, you can shout a little, and there's that element here of happiness that shines through because you have been taken from the pit and set upon the rock, Psalm 40, verse 2. And then secondly, not only are we to shout joyfully in our singing to the Lord, but we are to do so with thanksgiving. Let us come, verse 2, before His presence with thanksgiving. That is to say, with gratitude that we may come to Him before His presence. What a privilege it is to come before His presence. Do you believe that right now we are before His presence in a special way? Oh, He is invisible. But do we not have the witness of the Holy Spirit that He is with His people and that He does pour out of His unction upon us? And there are times when that is more evident to us than at other times. But you know, if we are prepared to come and worship God, then perhaps we shall think about it the day before and say, You know, I am going to church tomorrow to worship the Lord with His people and to sing joyfully in thanksgiving because He has not left me to myself. He's not left me so bankrupt that all I can do on a Sunday is sit on my behind and watch TV. But He has given me something to be thankful for. And that is His presence. And what a privilege to come before His presence. We would sometimes I think we feel more, it's more of a privilege to come before the presence of human beings, of certain human beings. I had a friend in seminary who went to the church in Los Angeles that Roy Rogers and Dale Evans worshipped in. He grew up in that church. And he said the thing that was devastating to him as he grew up and he was converted to Christ was to see how many people were there because Roy and Dale were there. And he said when they left the church for some reason, droves of people left the church and followed them. You know that, of course, Roy and Dale were enthusiastic Christians. But we don't go to church to glory in the presence of other people. We do enjoy the fellowship of God's people, and we should love the Lord's people, and we should think very highly of the privilege of being with the Lord's people. But the thanksgiving is because we're coming before His presence and grateful because we are accepted by Him. We have fellowship with Him. We are in union with Him through our Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us. So shout joyfully, come before His presence with thanksgiving, and thirdly, sing to Him with psalms. Shout joyfully to Him with psalms, with those songs that adore Him. That's really about adoration. Adoration for who He is in His grace. As our Father in heaven. Now you see in verse 2 there, you see the progression to a crescendo of praise. This is an awakened soul, a refreshed soul, a seeking refreshment soul, praising from the heart the Lord who saves. The Lord who saves, the Lord who manifests Himself to me, the Lord who is all my boast and all my thanksgiving and all my praise. And so it's a challenge to us. How about you? Are you alive in your praise, in your heart? And hopefully it can translate to your larynx, to your vocal cords. This is our basic foundational calling. Now we have some reasons for that already given, but the psalmist goes on in verses 3 through 7 to give some specifics as to why we are to praise Him with such joy. And the answer is, of course, already written large across what he says in verse 2. But he adds two things to that in verses 3 through 7. He says, look at the verse, for, he says, the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. The Lord is the great God. Verse 3, and through verse 5, he explains this. And there's, first of all, a tacit contrast with false gods, the so-called gods, that, as Paul speaks about them in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5, or as Calvin puts it, in his comment on this verse, he says, the mere fictions of the brain. Our God is a great King over all the earth, Psalm 47, verse 2. He is the great God. And specifically, He is the Creator and the Sustainer. Verse 4, the deep places of the earth are in His hands, the height of the hills, the sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And in this very simple way, he's saying, consider the world that He has made. What an amazing thing it is. And how it inspires awe in us. Not an awe for Mother Nature and processes of evolution, but an awe for the very structure and being of everything as that which has come from the hand of God and rather obviously preaches its maker and sustainer. He is the great God. Secondly, He is our God. Verse 6. Oh, come, verse 7, actually. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, verse 6, for He is our God. Now, our duty is in verse 6. We are to worship, we are to bow down, we are to kneel before the Lord our Maker. Our spiritual privilege in this is, however, not simply that God is our Maker, but it is, because He made sticks and stones as well. But it is rather that He is our God, that we have a relationship with Him. God made the sticks and stones, but they don't say, our God, my God. They have no thought process whatsoever. But we do, made in His image. So notice the argument then here. It really is saying that we are made by His grace for fellowship with Him, to communicate with Him and to be in communion with Him by faith, to be warmed in our hearts by His nearness to us and His ministry to our souls and to our lives and all around us. And notice the argument of verse 7, because it's again another of these progressive arguments, such as we found earlier on there in verse 2. He is our God. That is to say, we belong by His grace, we belong to Him, and He belongs to us. He is our God. And then he says, we are the people of His pasture. That is to say, we are fed by the Lord, and we are the sheep of His hand. We are guarded by the Lord. Some people have noticed here that it would have maybe sounded a little more poetic if he'd said, we are the sheep of His pasture, which is said elsewhere, of course, in the Bible, and we are the people of His hand. Why did the psalmist reverse the order here, reverse the wording? Well, just because he wanted to make this point, led by the Spirit, we are the people that He pastures, that He feeds, that He protects. I should say that He feeds and He nurtures. The protection comes in being the sheep of His hand. We need Him to keep us in the flock and to strengthen us. We need Him to guard us. Psalm 100, verse 3, we are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Sort of goes the other way. And the point in this is, God loves His flock. He loves His flock. He loves to see them come together to sing His praise joyfully, to shout joyfully. He doesn't care if you sing a bum note either. He doesn't care if you can't do the harmony. All these things are artifacts of our human culture too, you know. Well, not all altogether. We're made to sing, and we're made to sing songs, and we're made to sing them in a way that is tuneful. But His joy is in our being there. And He loves to see us there. And He loves to do us good. Jesus is called in Hebrews 13 verse 20, the great shepherd of the sheep. And He assures us in John chapter 10 verse 11, He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. So God, you see, delights in us. When we come together to praise Him, and when we delight in praising Him, and when we get these things straight in our minds and in our hearts, and are moved by them, and want to praise Him, because we understand what He has done for us. He didn't owe us anything. He didn't owe us a chance to be saved, by the way. You'll hear people talk that way. God owes us a second chance. No, He doesn't. No, He doesn't. He gives us the gospel and proclaims that gospel and invites us to Himself solely out of His free grace. And in order for Him to do that, He had to send His Son to His death and inflict upon Him the iniquity of us all, so that we could be transformed by the work of the Spirit and converted to Him, and thus praise Him joyfully from our souls made new. And that's the love of God for us. He hasn't called us together so that He can whack us on our hands and tell us what naughty little boys and girls we've been, although Scripture is for our instruction in righteousness and for rebuke and for correction and so on, but He wants us to come together to praise Him and to experience the fruit of His work of grace in our hearts and in our lives. Charles Simeon, the great preacher of Cambridge, put it this way when he addressed his congregation so long ago, back in the 1840s. He says, "Oh, come, let us thus approach Him. Let us do it not merely in the public services of our church, but in our secret chambers, and not occasionally only, but constantly, having all our dependence upon Him and all our expectations from Him." We are called then to joyful praise. And then secondly, we are called to steadfast discipleship. Look at verse 7, the last part of it. He says, "Today, if you will hear His voice." Now the Hebrew commentators, the Jewish writers in the Old Testament, connected that with the previous section, almost like a sigh, a plea. You know, "He is our God," verse 7, "we are the sheep, people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today will you hear His voice." And that works. Today will you hear His voice. When you hear His voice, will you hear His voice? Do you want to hear His voice? But in the Greek translation, which was, of course, done by the Hebrews, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the 3rd century B.C., the Septuagint, it's connected with verse 8 rather than with the rest of verse 7. And it really fits. "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." So the appeal then is in that first clause there, "Today, if you will hear His voice." And what is that appeal? It is an urgent, an obviously urgent appeal to awaken from your torpor, from your lackadaisical attitude, from your complacency. Wake up. Today, not tomorrow. Tomorrow never comes. Really does never come. When it comes, it's not tomorrow anymore. Tomorrow's what we put off things to, you know, doing. Today, not tomorrow. Oh, he's saying, oh, that you would hear God's voice today, now, in this moment, when you have this opportunity, this golden opportunity to hear that voice and to confide yourself in Him. Well, you notice the appeal immediately goes to the warning, and the warning is summed up in the words that are right there at the beginning of verse 8. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. The reference, of course, is to the wilderness wanderings of Israel, Massah and Meribah, in Exodus 17, the first 7 verses. That incident where Israel rebelled against the Lord. They were thirsty. Oh, we're thirsty. Oh, where's the water? Oh, why did you bring us here, Moses? We'd be better off making bricks without straw back in Egypt as slaves. It's amazing how people, I don't know, maybe some of you have had this experience where you've wondered at some point in your life, is God real? Are His promises real? And yet you've seen great things that He's done in your life, but it's as if these great things have evaporated, never happened, never existed. And all you see is your woe. Oh, why is this happening to me? You say, where are you, God? Oh, I'd have been better if I'd been back in Egypt making bricks without straw, so to speak. And that's the rebellion. The rebellion is to be moaning about God. God didn't do this for us, didn't do that for us. Now, you know what God did, of course. What He did was He told Moses to take the staff that he had in Egypt and go hit a rock, and the water came out, and He gave them the water. Now, the problem of the hardening of the heart is this, that they were hardening their hearts against all the wonders that they had seen God do. He had parted the Red Sea. He'd got them out of Egypt. They'd seen the plagues that came upon Egypt through the ministry of Moses. Everything that God had done for them cried out to them, I am trustworthy and I will never leave you or forsake you, and I can undertake for you and I'm able to keep you. And even though you may face a little local difficulty from time to time, you may wonder where your next meal is coming from, and in this case your next drink, but don't worry, trust me, trust me, trust me. That they hardened their hearts against God's track record. And that's practical unbelief. That's practical unbelief becoming a way of life, a bit at a time. The readiness to turn everything into a criticism of God. And remember that these people who hardened their hearts in the rebellion in Sinai, at Massa and Meribah, these were not ignorant heathens who'd never heard a beans about God and His ways. These are the people of God. So the combination here is to say, look, watch out for practical unbelief in your heart, believer friend. Watch out about the hardening of your heart, putting up the shutters against God, being bitter and being cynical and being skeptical. And by the way, don't delay. Don't delay in listening to His voice. Today, if you hear His voice. One of the old writers, William Plumer, a Southern Presbyterian of last century, the 19th century. He points out that the best and the most solemn instruction from this scripture is to be found in the book of Hebrews. I alluded to it at the beginning, to the fact that this whole latter section of Psalm 95 is quoted and expounded in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. The quote begins in verse 7 of Hebrews 3, and the exposition of it extends into chapter 4 to the 11th verse particularly. Listen to this from verse 12 of chapter 3. Beware, after he's quoted Psalm 95, 8 through 11. Beware, brethren, he says, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, chapter 4, Hebrews 4, since a promise remains of entering his rest, you see, he's fast forwarded to the present time. His rest is our rest in the Lord now. Eternal rest, experiential rest. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. See, you hear this tonight, but what you do with it is up to you. Are you going to mix it with faith, or are you just going to let it bounce off your eardrums and go on your merry way and live the same old way you always have, putting up the shutters against God? That's what he's saying. He's saying here. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, creation week. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, After such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And the word rest there in the Greek is sabbaton. It's the eternal Sabbath. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore, Hebrews 4:11, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And then you have the passage about the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword to the dividing asunder of joint and marrow. Well, the challenge, of course, is for us to rest in Christ now, that we may rest in him forever hereafter. And so do you know then the rock of your salvation? Do you know the rock that followed them in the desert, that follows you in your life, the rock that is Christ? That's what the psalmist is concerned about, knowing the rock, the real rock. There's a wonderful old African-American spiritual, and it goes this way. I got a home in that rock. Well, don't you see? Way between earth and sky, I heard my Savior cry. Well, a poor Lazarus, poor as I, when he died, he had a home on high. He had a home in that rock, don't you see? The rich man died and lived so well. When he died, he had a home in hell. He had no home in that rock, don't you see? God gave Noah the rainbow sign. No more water, but fire next time. He had a home in that rock. Well, don't you see? And the last line is, you better get a home in that rock. Don't you see? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we bless you for your gospel grace in Jesus, our rock. Oh, that he would be the rock upon which we stand, rather than the rock under which our unbelief is crushed. And so, Lord, we pray for your grace to awaken souls, to bless lives with newness of life, with holy confidence and with a steadfast enthusiasm to praise you and to follow after you as your disciples. So teach us, O God, to follow after you as those who have been taken from the pit and the miry clay, and whose feet have been set upon the rock that is Christ, establishing our way. And so we pray in Jesus' name, and with the pardon of sin through his shed blood. Amen.